All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 108. That's where we left off. And one thing I want to emphasize, really emphasize in regards to the Psalms, especially if anybody who hasn't been here when we started, the Psalms most certainly could apply to David in various situations and circumstances, and it has a broader application to God's people, to Christians, to believers, to followers of Christ. But virtually every psalm, the key to the psalm is Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because if you remember when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and then, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus Christ appeared to them, basically, and started talking to them, saying, "Well, what are you guys talking about?" And they just were dumbfounded that he hadn't heard what had happened. And he says, "Well, what news?" And anyway, they're walking along, and then Jesus Christ is just explaining the scriptures to them. And he said this, "O foolish man of slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it goes on to just simply say that their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished before from their sight. That's when he went in and he broke the bread. But it says this, "They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures?" That's the thing about God's word. I mean, it takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to what is being said. But then, these two disciples then got up and went back to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ appeared to a number of disciples. You know, that's when he appeared to them and showed them his hands and his feet, and they still couldn't believe what they were seeing. And he asked if they had anything to eat. And that's when they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it. And then he said this to them. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then you're my witnesses," etc. But Jesus Christ is the one that certified the divine inspiration of the Psalms. And he said, the Psalms point to me. They point to Jesus Christ. And when this Psalm 108, it has its ultimate fulfillment in him. But let's just, it's only 13 verses. Let's just read the whole thing, and then we'll go down and break it down, because it says this in Psalm 108. "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, and over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversaries, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries." Now, it's only 13 verses, and it covers a lot of ground. But like I said, if you really analyze it, it has this ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But just back up to that first verse. It says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul." Now, just that, when he says, "My heart is steadfast," I mean, what does it mean when he says that? I mean, in other words, to be steadfast, I mean, what is it going to be required, you know, on our part? I mean, just look at our relationship with God. And I'll tell you what. God doesn't put a premium on half measures. He finds lukewarm, apathetic, and indifferent believers, quote-unquote, to be nauseating. He really wants us hot or cold. But when it says, the Bible is making it clear that we need to be steadfast, I mean, what does that mean?
anchored with them.
Well, yeah, and you know, to, yeah, and you know what? I mean, we're not. It's going to just require a lot of effort on our part, especially today, because Satan's got 100,000 different sirens thrown out there beckoning for our attention, and there's just this incredible symphony of just noise. And people are on their computers, they're on their cell phones, they're watching the TV. They're, you know, and it's like, man, we're not going to be steadfast in the Lord if we don't really make Him a priority in prayer and getting a quality prime time with Him and getting alone with Him and reading His Word and fellowshipping with other Christians, because we're just going to get blown away. That's all there is to it. But I think it's kind of interesting that Paul says this when he's talking about the resurrection and the mysteries of the resurrection. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You know what he means by that when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God?
They're going to die.
Well, flesh and blood. In other words, none of us in our fallen condition, in our the state that we're in right now, could stand in the presence of God and live. It'd be like trying to stand on the sun. Flesh and blood is not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a new body. We have to have a resurrected body. All right. He goes on to say this: Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be in chains. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Just couple this with Psalm 108 in regards to being steadfast. Paul gives us, you know, this hope that, you know what, there's coming a resurrection. And this resurrection is going to be the resurrection of the righteous, and it's going to be the resurrection of the damned. There are different resurrections. The resurrection of the righteous, of course, comes in different phases. But Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits. What's the next phase of the resurrection? It's the rapture. It's the rapture. Right here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will be changed. All right? In a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. All right? At the last trumpet. In other words, I'm convinced of it. People, you know, they can argue from now till hell freezes over about whether it's the rapture is even a sound doctrine. I mean, I think it's very, very sound. And it's just in the nature of God that He's going to spare His people when the tribulation really begins, when it hits, all right? But the second phase of the resurrection is when Christ calls up His church. And then the third phase actually is after the tribulation period. We are told in Revelation chapter 20, I believe it's 20, where all of the Christians who are beheaded and murdered during the tribulation period, they're going to be given resurrected bodies. And so Paul is just saying this to us, saying, you know what, keeping this in mind, that there's a resurrection, and there's a resurrection of the righteous, there's a resurrection of the damned, and keeping that in mind, he says this: Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Meaning, you know what? Our life has a meaning, it has a purpose, it has a direction when we have Christ. If without Christ, life is just a joke. I don't care how you slice it, I don't care how you cut it. There's no rhyme or reason to our existence if God doesn't exist. You know, it was like Shakespeare in his play Macbeth. He said that life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard of no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. I tell you what, apart from Christ, apart from God, life really is a tale told by an idiot. That's just filled with sound and fury and signifying nothing. I don't care what people tell you. You know, there is no rhyme, there is no reason, there is no purpose to our existence if there is no God. And our hope is centered in Jesus Christ. And the very fact, I was just talking about that, the resurrection. What does Paul say in Timothy in regards to this resurrection? He says this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, who are the living and who are the dead?
The dead are the ones that are lost in sin.
The dead are the damned. The living are the saved.
Yeah.
He says that, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Now that's being steadfast. And this was basically Paul's last words, because he said this: for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, what does that mean? The time of my departure has come.
It's time for him to leave this world.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to just rephrase this. The time of my death has come.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the big difference there?
Oh, the departure. He's moving up. His death is...
In other words, death is going to be his transition, not his termination.
Yeah, okay.
See, this is what people have to understand, man. When you die, it's not you're going to be dumped in some dirt hole and somebody's going to shovel dirt on your face. No, your body may go 6 feet under frozen ground. You may be cremated, but I tell you what. We are told very clearly that our soul is going to return to God who gave it, our spirit. And, you know, we're going to have to stand before him. But I like the way Paul says it. He didn't say, the time of my death has arrived. He says, the time of my departure.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you know, it's like catching a bus, man. You know, well, where are you headed? Where are you going? We're all headed somewhere. We're not all heading in the same direction. We're not all heading for the same destination. All right, but everybody's heading somewhere. We're either on the road to heaven or we're on the road to hell.
Appointment, yeah.
So he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Now, just analyze what he's saying here, because I'm tying it in what we're reading in Psalm 108 in regards to being steadfast and immovable. Look at this guy. He's saying this: the time of my departure has come, and I have what? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, I'll tell you what. That's what I want on my epitaph. A lot of people, they want whoever dies with the most toys wins. Well, this is the epitaph I want. And I'm not saying that I'm going to have it, because, you know, I'm not home yet. But it says, I have fought the good fight. This, in other words, you know what? This is a fight. Why? Why is this a fight?
We're in spiritual warfare.
We are told very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but already spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And Paul says very clearly, we need to put on the full armor of God if we are going to be able to stand firm in this battle. Now, the full armor of God... what's the first thing you put on in the full armor of God?
Breastplate of righteousness.
No.
Belt of truth.
You gird your loins with truth. In other words, just look at it this way. You get up in the morning, usually the first thing you put on is your pants, not your hat. Right? Right? The first thing, gird your loins with truth. In other words, we need to be honest people. We need to be people of integrity. We need to be people of truthfulness. If we are not, then we got our buttocks exposed and the devil's just going to take a flamethrower to it. There's so many people today who claim to be Christian, and what happens? They're not honest. They're not truthful. They're not, you know, people of integrity. Now the devil's just going to, you know, take them down, right? Now what's the next article of this armor of God?
Your feet, your
shoulders. All right. Just remember, put your pants on, then your shirt. Now,
okay.
It's the breastplate. It's the breastplate of what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness, meaning this. You know what? This is the most vulnerable place in our body, man. And we need to cover this up. And if we are not living righteous lives, let's just say we're living in an adulterous affair, but we're claiming to be Christian. Well, now we've got a big hole in our armor, you know, and the devil's just going to take us down. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then what's the third thing?
Your feet.
Yeah. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Shod your feet. What does that mean?
You're ready at all times to give an account.
Yeah. Because
of the good news.
What's that?
Of the good news.
Yes. Well, what it says is, shod your feet, not just with the good news, but with the preparation of, he says this, let me just read it for you. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, you shod a horse. In other words, you nail the shoes on a horse. They don't come off at night. So, well, Paul's saying this, we need to be ready in season and out of season to do what? To preach the word. I just read that in Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you to preach the word, right? In season out. So, you shod your feet. In other words, you put your shoes on. I mean, imagine trying to fight a battle with no shoes. I mean, you're just going to be a sitting duck, right? You have to have these, with the preparation of gospel peace. In other words, we have to be prepared at all times to share our faith. You know, and I really believe, like Peter said, we need an answer for all men. Meaning, you know what? Paul says we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman is able to divide the word of truth correctly. So that's what it's shod your feet. With the preparation of gospel peace. Now, what's the next thing?
Shield of faith.
For what? What is your shield of faith?
To start off, fight off arrows from the devil.
Yeah, no, it's a shield. You know, the shield of faith is, you know, basically to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All right? Because believe me, if you are out there trying to serve Christ and promote his kingdom, man, you're going to be opposed. You're going to be opposed. What does Satan mean? It means opposer. It means adversary. What does the devil mean? What does devil mean?
Accuser.
Accuser. He's got all kinds of names, man. I tell you. And we are told that in heaven, you know, we're told in Revelations that the devil, you know, he could be a lot of places at one time. Believe me. People don't believe that, but he most certainly can. And he's on earth and he's in hell and he's on heaven. What's he doing in heaven?
Accusing us.
Yeah, he accuses the brethren day and night. You imagine that? He's like a barking dog, you know, up there. And he's probably saying, look at that maggot John Hunt. You just see what he did down there? And he never stops. He never stops with his accusing, right? But we are told that, he's going to be thrown down. We are told that there's going to be, in mid-trib, there's going to be an all-out assault. Now, Satan and all the demonic spirits that are now unleashed from hell, and they're going to make one last ditch effort to overthrow God, because it says this in Revelation chapter 12, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan. Look at his titles, all right? He's called the dragon. Why is he referred to as a dragon? And this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns.
Very fierce.
He's fierce. He's powerful. He's intimidating. What color is he?
Red.
Red. Showing that he's just covered with blood. He says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. In other words, of old means to go all the way back to the garden, man, with his lion tongue. The serpent of old, who is called the devil. In other words, accuser. And Satan, in other words, the adversary, the opponent, the opposer, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then it goes on to say this. Well, I'll just read the rest of it. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And what does it say here? It says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. He's up there right now, you know, just all he does is, it's like a barking dog, you know, accusing everybody. I'd be curious to know what he says about me. But he says this in verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, and knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, or Israel, who gave birth to the male child, which is Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. This is why I think it's so important that we understand what we're dealing with. This is why I'm going through with, in regards to this spiritual warfare that we're in regards to the full armor of God. Because, you know, like I said, you put on this breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, but also the helmet of salvation. Now, what does that mean? What does that point to, the helmet of salvation?
Put it on the mind of Christ
and know what it is you believe.
You need to know what it is that you profess to believe. There's so many ignoramuses in the church today, man, it's appalling. It really is. I mean, you could ask them some very basic questions, even like, well, who's Jesus Christ to you? You know, it's amazing the answers you would come up with. You've got to know what it is that we profess to believe. And then the last thing is, it says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right? We've got to be able, you know, to really divide the Word of Truth correctly. But I always say there's another weapon, and I refer to it as a bow and arrow. Even though it's not mentioned as a bow and arrow, what is the weapon?
Prayer.
It's prayer. It's prayer. He says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now listen to this. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, etc., etc. See, this is the thing. How many times have we end up praying for people on the other side of the country, or praying for people in the mission field? That's like our bow and arrow, so to speak. In other words, it goes great distances in this spiritual warfare. So, just getting back to what it means to be steadfast and why we have to be steadfast and immovable is because what we're dealing with. I mean, this isn't a picnic. It's not a stroll in the park. You know, it's not a cakewalk. This is a knockdown, drag out battle. And what's at stake, man? It's eternal souls. It's eternity. And so he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. In other words, this just comes from the heart. And sometimes when it says, I will sing praises. Now, I don't want to torture this, but if it's saying, I will, what's the implication? What's the suggestion? Yes, because here's the thing. It's easy to praise God. It's just easy to praise Him when everything's going well, right? Everything's going your way. Everything's going hunky-dory. Your prayers are being answered. Things are just going along really nice for you. Anybody can praise God then. But now, try to praise Him when everything's going against you. I know that I've been in such dark places in my life. There's been times that I feel like I've been in such a black hole that I don't know if I'll ever see the sun again. But I've determined, you know what? I'm going to thank God down in this hole, because if I ever crawl out of it, I want to know I thanked Him down there. Because anybody can thank Him when everything's going well. So when it says here, I will sing praises. It's not like because I feel like it. You know what I mean? It's always nice to feel like it. But sometimes, you know, even in the darkest hour, sometimes you have to make up your mind. You have to determine, I'm going to praise God in this because I know that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And therefore, I'm going to trust Him in this. Like Job said, though He slay me, I will trust Him. He says this in verse 2, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. Now, what does that mean? These are musical instruments. So when he says, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. In other words, he's going to get up. First thing he's going to do is praise God in the morning. I will awaken the dawn, right? I will sing praises to God in the morning. Offer the day up to God. I mean, people just, you know, a lot of times don't give God the time of day, all day long. And then maybe before they collapse in bed, they say, you know, some flipping prayer. I mean, no, you got to start out in the morning because, man,
If I should die before I wake.
What's that? What'd you say?
If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take.
Yeah, okay, well, that, well, that's a prayer you say when you go to bed at night, but if it's the only prayer you say all day long, then, man, the day's gone and the battle's over. In verse 3, it says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. Now, look at this. Again, I will. In other words, it's a determination. I will give thanks to you. I tell you what, sometimes it's so hard to give God thanks when you're really going through some deep waters. You know, it really is. But it's a determination, right?
Put on a sacrifice.
Right? I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches into the sky. In other words, how many times you guys heard me saying this over the years? God is too good to be unkind, and He's too wise to make mistakes. Regardless of what happens, you got to keep that in the back of your mind. Now, look at this. It's almost paraphrasing what I'm saying all the time. For your loving kindness is above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. In other words, you know, He's too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes. In verse 5, it says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Now, you know, this, like I said, this is sometimes just a determination that we're going to exalt God, and especially exalting God in the midst of a lot of heartbreak and disappointment and setback and disillusionments and pain and suffering, you still exalt God. I'll tell you what, that is the ultimate in faith. The Bible says very clearly that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that whatever is not of faith is sin. And you go all the way back to what God said to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. Now, here's the thing. We have to understand, why does God put such a premium on faith that He will say, you know what? If you don't have faith, you're not going to get saved. And if you don't have faith, it's sin. Why does God put such a premium on faith?
He wants us to trust Him, even though we can't understand. He's so far above us.
Yes, His thoughts on our thoughts, His ways on our ways, as high as the heavens are higher, as high are His thoughts and our thoughts, as far as the difference. So I would say this. Look at the power of God, and it doesn't take a whole lot. All you have to do is just open your eyes, man. Just open your eyes, and just, you don't have to look past the nose in your face to see the power of God, the wisdom of God, the intelligence of God, the creativity of God, everything. Just look at that sun out there. It's almost 900,000 miles wide. I mean, it loses something like 200,000 tons of mass a second. The thing is absolutely phenomenal. And that's just a medium-sized star. Now multiply that virtually by infinity in terms of the stars and the planets and the galaxies and everything that's in this cosmos. Now, here's the thing. What kind of power can create such a thing out of nothing? You see, that's why God puts such a premium on faith, because His power blinds us. It blinds us. We can't wrap our mind around that kind of power. So we have to live by faith, and that's what honors Him, is, okay, I'm going to believe in Him. I'm going to trust in Him. When everything's going to hell in a handbasket, I'm still going to believe that He's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. Like He said in that verse 4, for your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches the sky. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer me. Now, like I said, this could apply to David, and it most certainly could apply to any Christian, but it has its ultimate fulfillment with Jesus Christ. Because it says that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer me. And God has spoken in His holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, and Judah is my scepter. Now, what is he saying here? Well, first of all, God has spoken in His holiness, in other words, or in His sanctuary. But, you know, when God promises something or says something, you could take it to the bank. And what he's saying is this, I will exalt and portion out Shechem. Now Shechem, that was a territory of Israel. That was a territory in Ephraim itself, alright? Almost in the heart of Israel was Shechem. And he says that I will measure out the valley of Succoth. And Succoth was one of the major towns in Israel. And he says, Gilead is mine. That's another major town in Israel. Now Manasseh is mine. Manasseh is a whole tribe in Israel. And Ephraim is the helmet of my head. Ephraim became synonymous with Israel. But when he says Ephraim is also the helmet of my head, in other words, God's people are always on his mind. And when he says Judah is my scepter, what does that mean?
Praise. Judah means praise. So
yes, but what does it mean when it says Judah is my scepter?
Scepter is a sign of kingship. So
authority.
That's referring to Jesus Christ.
Yes, because what are we told? It was actually Jacob when he was pronouncing a blessing on all his sons before he was ready to die. He said this, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you will have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Listen to this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, what does Shiloh mean?
Peace.
Peaceful flowing waters, or it's referring to Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. Now, this was a prediction, you know, centuries before Jesus Christ, that the scepter is just like an 18-inch staff, usually overlaid with gold. It usually had an ornament at the end of it. It was all studded with all kinds of precious stones. But it was a sign of a king's authority. And when the prediction is made, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, it means this scepter is going to be given to Jesus Christ. He's going to rule and reign. But he says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, what tribe was Jesus Christ from?
Judah.
He's from the tribe of Judah. And we are told in Revelation chapter 6, I believe, that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. And we're just talking about here about the lion's whelp. Well, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign this world with a rod of iron. But it's talking about now God's people here. Because look at the Jews today. They are on the very threshold of being annihilated. As a matter of fact, Netanyahu, who was just addressing the assembly of all these different nations, and you know, he's just saying that every nation is just wants to just do them in. But I tell you what, as much as the world wants to take Israel and just throw it into the sea or just nuke it, it's not going to happen because they are God's chosen people and he's going to watch over there. But understand this clearly. The Jews have a judgment coming that you won't believe. Understand, the whole world is going to be judged. Believe me. We are told in Isaiah chapter 13. That God is going to make man scarcer than gold, scarcer than a pure gold of Ophir. That God is going to exterminate the sinners from this world. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 25, what does he say? When Jesus Christ comes back, because people are so dumbed down, you know, the concept of Jesus Christ, they've dumbed him down to this being this effeminate figure that can't get wrought up about anything. But this is what it says. When Jesus Christ comes back, he says this, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and he will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And he says this, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations, plural. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. All right? Not just Gentiles, not just Jews, all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. I'm going to read that again, because this is exactly what's happening in our world today. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now that's when it's going to happen. When? Revelation chapter 19. I'm talking about this warfare that we're in. What does it say? It says this. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. See, we're in a warfare. And he says this, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the God that we're talking about here. So he's the one that's going to come back, and he's going to defend his people. You know, we are told in by Zechariah the prophet, when he comes back, I tell you what, like I said, the Jews, from everything that I can gather from Scripture, two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed in this tribulation period, and there's going to be just a remnant. But when they see Christ coming, this is what it says that they're going to do when they see him coming. It says this in Zechariah chapter 12. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we're just reading over here these different nations that are going to come up against Israel, but who have been Israel's age-old enemies. And it says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. When Christ returns in great power and great glory, riding on a white horse with all the armies of heaven behind him, the remaining Jews, they're going to look to him and see him coming, and they're going to weep over him, saying, how could we possibly have mistaken our Messiah for a criminal? But they're going to be weeping convulsively, and it's not going to be crocodile tears, and they're going to be crying out to God, and God is going to have mercy upon them, you know, that when they look upon him whom they have pierced. But also in Zechariah chapter 14, the God says this, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle, and his feet will stand on that day in the Mount of Olives. And it goes on to say, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. And this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. And I believe that's describing nuclear warfare, because people are walking along on their feet, and their flesh is just consumed off their bones. This isn't a wasting away disease like AIDS, and they're dying and laying on a bed. No. And anyway, going back to what he's saying here, he's talking about his own people. He's saying this, I will exalt, I will portion out to Shechem. All right, that's the city in Jerusalem. And measure out the valley of Succoth. That's another city in Jerusalem. Gilead is mine. These are God's people. Manasseh is a whole tribe. Ephraim is also the helmet of my head. And Judah is my scepter. Now look at the difference here. He said, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Look at the contrast now. Who was Moab? Anybody remember who Moab was? Yes, he was an illegitimate child from Lot's daughter. He had two daughters, and one gave birth to Ammon, the other one gave birth to Moab. All right, and this is what God said in Deuteronomy about the Moabites. First of all, he said this, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when they came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, of Pethroth of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now, understand this clearly. All right, because this is our tutor. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that this is our tutor, it's our teacher. We're no longer bound by it. But you always got to ask, what is the spiritual principle that God is telling us here? Because he's saying this, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the Lord, or the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants to the 10th generation. A couple of things to keep in mind. When he's saying to the 10th generation, what does that mean?
Long, long, long.
In other words, how far can you go back in your genealogy? You know, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents. I bet you can't go back 10 generations. I bet you the Mormons can't even do that. My point is this. It means that you'll never see heaven. But understand, a child can be illegitimate and most certainly get to heaven. But what God is saying is illegitimate in the guise of God, is this. You must be what? Born again, or you will not ever see the kingdom of God. Now, that's not my opinion. Who said that?
Jesus Christ said that
to Nicodemus. All right? We must be born again. But here's the thing. The Moabites and the Ammonites have been wiped off the face of the earth. You won't find a Moabite and an Ammonite today. But they're all over the place in the church. And these are the people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, who claim to believe in the Bible, but they're not living for God. These are the ones that are promoting everything that's offense to God in the church. They are basically at war with God's people when it comes to God's moral laws. And, you know, God's saying this, these Moabites are not going to see heaven. All right? These are the ones that are not preaching repentance. They want people to just live in their sins and telling everybody that God's just going to bless them in their sins and they're all going to get to heaven. Well, no, these are modern-day Moabites. Now, here's the thing. Understand this. All right, because people are so shallow and they don't know their Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. But who's in Jesus Christ's ancestry that was a Moabite? Ruth. A Moabitess. Ruth. Ruth. All right, she was the great-grandmother of who?
David.
And Jesus Christ came all the way down through that line, and he has, as far as the Moabite is concerned. But why? Because if you read the book of Ruth, you will find out that here was a Moabite, here was a Moabitess who turned her back on her gods and went to worship the one true God and to serve him and to commit to him. So if you have a modern day Moabite in your church, in other words, they may be promoting a social gospel and gay marriage and all this other stuff. Well, if they have the light turned on and then they become born again, well, they're going to see heaven. So the shallow person is going to say, well, God's just mean-spirited. What does he mean that no illegitimate child is going to, you know, be in the assembly? Well, look at the illegitimate birth rate today in this country alone. It's pushing almost 50%. It's 40-something percent. And it's, you know, and it's like that on so many other places in the world. Well, illegitimate children most certainly can get to heaven. But I'll tell you what, when you see what God is telling us in the spiritual realm, they're never going to see it. All right, if they're not born again. So that's when he said, Moab is my washbowl. Now listen, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Now what does that mean? I'll give you a nickel if you tell me.
Not enough.
Well, how about a quarter? Come on, give me that. All right, first of all, who's Edom?
Esau.
In other words, the Edomites, they are descendants of Esau. And Esau was Jacob's twin brother. You remember that situation? All right, where when the twin brothers were coming out of the womb, Esau, you know, he came out. He must have looked like the missing link, man. He was all hairy and red and whatever, you know. But Jacob was holding on to his heel. And they gave him the name Jacob, meaning heel grabber or supplanter, which basically means liar, cheater, steal, conniver, whatever, trying to usurper, right?
Yeah.
But here's the thing. You know, they were twin brothers. They looked nothing alike. They had no temperaments alike. But Esau was a godless man. And we are told that in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that there's no immoral, godless person among you like Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. Now, here's the thing. There's a lot of Edomites in the church today who are living in sin, but they lay claim to be God's people. Well, here's the thing about Esau. They are referred to as the Edomites, and they are always at war with God's people. But the Edomites have been wiped off the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, it appears that when you go down through the history of the Edomites, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that really did them in. All right, when he was on his rampage. But it appears that Herod the Great was from Edomia. Edomia is Edom. All right, because it says he was an Edomite, meaning that he was from Edom, or his ancestry was from Edom. So if you trace it all the way down, you can see a situation where Jesus Christ is taken to Herod the night before he dies. You remember that? When he went to Pilate, and Pilate said, "Hey, man, this is out of my jurisdiction. Herod's in town. Take him over there." And so he goes over there, and then what happens? Herod says, "Oh, man, here are all a bunch of men. Do a miracle. You know, Jesus Christ wouldn't give him the time of day. And he puts on his robe, and they just mock him to no end. Well, that's the last appears to be mention of the Edomite in the Bible. And now they're gone. All right? But the Edomites, they were always at war with God's people. But an interesting thing that it says in Isaiah chapter 12 about Edom. Now, think hard, think deep. Because this is what it says in regards to the Edomites. It says this in Isaiah chapter 21. The oracle concerning Edom. Now, what's an oracle?
A revelation.
And an oracle, it has the connotation of being a weighty burden, kind of weighty message, all right? It says this, the oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Seir. Seir is down there. See the Edom on that map? It's down further. One keeps calling to me from Seir, or from the territory of the Edomites. It's saying this, watchman, watchman, how far is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman said, morning comes, but also night. If you inquire, come back again. Now, this is a prophecy in regards to the Edomites. God had a special judgment for them. Watchmen, watchmen, how far goes the night? In other words, apply it to this world. How far gone is the night? And then he says, morning comes, but also night. What does morning mean?
Salvation.
When Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a glorious morning for who?
For those who are saved.
But those people are going to see him coming. They're going to have tears of joy just streaming down their faces. They're going to be saying, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. But then what's going to happen to the other people? It's going to be a terrible night for them. What are they going to be doing when they see Jesus Christ coming with great power and glory? What are they going to be doing?
Trying to rock the fall.
Oh, yeah, yeah. We are told that in Revelation chapter 6 and also in Isaiah chapter 2. This is what it says about these people. It says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all these, you know, all these different people. And then he goes on to say this, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Now listen to this. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they have made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. So stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? In other words, we know when Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be two classes of people, and only two classes of people. Those who are going to be saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. And then the other people, what are they going to be doing? It says in Revelation chapter 6, it says the exact same thing. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell from the earth, and as a fig tree casts its unripe figs, as when shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, it's going to be a glorious day for some people and it's just a horrible night for other people. You know, when they see him coming, if they're not ready, they're going to be, can you imagine being so terrified that you're praying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you and crush you into oblivion so that you could become non-existent, all right? I mean, you got to be pretty darn terrified, right? That's why, you know, it's going to be a glorious morning for some, and then a horrible night for others when Christ does show up, when He does return. But just to wind this down, we're dealing with the Edomites. We're dealing with those people that are at war with Him. He says in this verse 9, Moab is my washbowl. In other words, they are going to be disgraced. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Now, what does that mean?
It's contempt.
It's contempt. You guys remember a number of years ago, George Bush was giving a talk, and then this Muslim took off a shoe and he threw it at him? Right? In Middle East, that was a sign of utter contempt. Well, it's like God is saying, over this nation I'm going to throw my shoe. Right? That's what it's saying. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout. Now, what is Philistia?
Philistines.
It's the Philistines. Now, these are the age-old enemies of God's people, all right? They were always at war with God's people. They were always in contention with the people of God. Well, I'll tell you what. The Philistines, you won't find a Philistine today. You won't find a Babylonian today. You won't find an Edomite today. Just go down the line. I mean, all these nations that were once greater and more powerful than Israel, they're gone, right? The Philistines, they're gone. But we have modern-day Philistines all over the place today. Who are the modern-day Philistines? They are the atheists. They are the revilers. They are the ones who are always at war with God's people. Look at them. I mean, they're all over the place. They're at war with God's people. I'm telling you what, this Madeline Maria O'Hare, this cursed woman back there in 1962, 1963, she couldn't stomach the thought of God in schools. All right, and she takes it to court and gets God thrown out on his ear. This woman claimed to be an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. So people tell me they're an atheist, I'll laugh in their face because God put the knowledge of himself in her heart. The problem is, this woman was a God hater. She's a modern day Philistine, right? She was at war with God and at war with God's people. So there's all kinds of modern day Philistines today. But I'll tell you what happened to that woman?
She was cut in pieces.
Yeah, her own atheistic organization went and robbed her of all this money that the people would donate to her. Yeah. Then they took her and her granddaughter, Robin, and one of her sons, and they cut them up with a chainsaw down there in San Antonio, Texas, and they dumped them in a shallow grave. Now, that was that woman's end, but she was a modern-day Philistine. That's what I'm telling you. In other words, that God is going to get victory over these people. Last few verses, verse 10. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversaries, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. Meaning this, that God, in other words, we can't gain victory over the powers of darkness and over God's enemies without God's help, all right? We really need God. And in the very end, it's going to be Christ who comes back on a great power, great glory, riding on a white horse that's going to, you know, put down all the adversaries of God's people and all His enemies. That's when He's going to do it. Now, I was actually going to try to go through two chapters tonight, but we just got to close. Our time is up. All right, we only got through 13 verses, but like I said, this is God's Word. You're never going to plumb the whole depths of it because it's infinite. It's synonymous with Himself. But I think that, in breaking it down, you're going to be able to see what is being said here. I think most people would read this Psalm 108 and go, well, I don't know what that means. Well, it really is powerful. Anybody have one to share?